For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. My guess is many of us, most of us perhaps, have heard this verse quoted perhaps many times at church. Think about, though, the times you most often hear this verse quoted. It's usually when we're gathered for a worship service, a Bible study, a prayer group, and the attendance is probably less than we were hoping for or expecting. And somebody will say, well, we don't have as many people here as we thought might come, but where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. In fact, I suspect you've probably been in meetings where people are talking about the crowd and the fact that we're gathered, and somebody will just say, well, where two or three are gathered, and everybody nods their head and goes, yep, God's here. But is that what really Jesus is promising in this passage? Now, I want to say clearly up front, I believe God is with us whenever we're gathered and when we're by ourselves. But this verse, which is often quoted as an assurance that when we're gathered for worship or study or prayer or even fellowship, that God is in the midst of his people. To really understand the context, we need to see what's going on at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we are now 2 weeks into this series on verses that are often read out of context, this one may be the one out of this, all of the five we'll be looking at in this series, where the context really shapes the meaning in a different way than the verses most often quoted. Last week we talked about Jeremiah 29, and I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. And I talked about how we really need to understand that is not a promise to individuals, but to the group of God's people. It's a promise to y'all and God's faithfulness to God's people to give a future to the church, to Israel, as we are faithful. But as we notice the context of this particular verse, we see that often the way we quote that isn't really what Jesus is promising here. We're approaching the latter portion of Matthew's gospel. In the next chapter, he's going to leave Galilee in chapter 19. He'll continue to do some ministry and some teaching, but in chapter 21, he'll enter into Jerusalem for his final week, what we think of as Palm Sunday. So we're approaching the end of his ministry. In chapter 17, Jesus has predicted for the second time that he's going to be killed and then come back to life. And in chapter 18, Jesus is getting a time with his disciples to do some teaching. He knows the end is approaching. He's trying to prepare them for what it will mean to live as his followers. And interestingly, if you read all of chapter 18 and pay attention to the context, what he really seems to be talking about is how can God's people live in a community of faith? What does it mean to be church? What does it mean to live as the body of Christ? The chapter opens with the disciples asking Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's probably us, right? We've done good. And Jesus says, unless you become as a little child, unless you're willing to humble yourself as a child, to be in the body of Christ, to be great in the body of Christ, we need an attitude of humility, of servanthood, a mindset that considers others valuable and more important and seeks to serve. And then, right after that, he begins to warn his followers of the dangers that will come to those who lead the little ones astray. Meaning, not just children, but young in faith, new believers, those who aren't as deeply mature in faith. He offers a warning about not leading astray others who are struggling in their faith. And inherent in such a warning is a reminder we have a responsibility to others, to set an example, to care for others, not to lead others astray. How we live matters because of the way it impacts others. And then he really begins to apply this idea that we are connected and that we're responsible for each other. In chapter 18, verse 12, we get a glimpse of the heart of God where he talks about in God's kingdom, if there's 100 sheep and one wanders away, God was willing to leave the 99 to go track down the one because every individual matters, and God's heart is such that if one wanders away, God wants to go and rescue and redeem and bring that wandering sheep home. And it's in that context that he then gets personal about how to live as a church. He's talked about the need for humility, our responsibility to set examples worth following, and our calling as God's people to care for the little ones and to go and reach out to those who wander away. And then he begins to talk about how to live as a church. If your brother or sister sins or sins against you, if somebody in your church family, your family of faith, sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Now, he's already held up that we need an attitude of humility and a sense of responsibility for each other. And then he begins to talk about what happens when somebody hurts you. Jesus doesn't have real romantic notions about how church is going to be perfect. Jesus had this group of 12 disciples. They were the folks who knew him best, spent the most time with him, and they still kept arguing over which of them was most important. And they still kept misunderstanding what he was trying to teach them. And when the pressure came at the end, they were going to bail on him. And so Jesus, as he looks at his disciples, and Matthew, as he records these words for the church, isn't pretending that being church, that being Christian, that being family is easy. Because people are difficult. And church people can be difficult as well. I found a sermon in my research this week where the pastor's first words in the sermon were, "Churches are full of troublesome people." And I'm one of them. It's a reality in which we live. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people through the years. People who may have had some experience in church as a child or may not, but came to church or came back to church as an adult and began to sense, wow, I love church. People love me. People take an interest in me. People reach out and walk with me. Church is wonderful. People care for me there. And then they get a little more involved and they begin to serve on committees or teams or they begin to attend some business meetings. And they begin to discover, ooh, sometimes people at church aren't all that nice after all. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard folks say, I thought church would be easier than this. People are just people. And as Eugene Peterson has written, every congregation is a congregation of sinners, and if that weren't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors. Jesus isn't pretending that living as community is easy. In fact, I'm convinced that's why he talks so often about offering forgiveness. That's why he talks so many times about how we need to forgive as we've been forgiven. It's why at the end of the Lord's Prayer, where we have prayed that we might forgive, be forgiven and forgive, he emphasizes, we are forgiven as we're willing to offer forgiveness. And so he talks about how to handle it when there's sin in a congregation, when someone sins against you. He gives some process to follow. He doesn't say, well, if somebody is bad to you, go talk about them behind their back. He doesn't say, if somebody talks about you, get on the phone and complain about them to the other people you know. He says, if someone sins against you, he doesn't even say, sit back and wait till they realize they've made a mistake. If someone sins against you, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if that doesn't work, take two or three others. If that doesn't work, bring to the church. Now, I'll confess, I've read some stories of days and generation or two ago when churches practiced more church discipline. My church history professor in seminary, Bill Leonard, who's now at Wake Forest Divinity School, talked about how he was helping a church write their 175th anniversary history. And so he was going back through all the business records from 175 years. I can't think of much that I'd rather do less than that. And he said it was fascinating to see how many church business meetings became caught up in talking about this person in their drinking or that person in their gossiping and that person in their sexual sin. And how churches and over in business meetings disciplined or excommunicated or churched someone for their sin. I tend not to think too much of this passage because in my mind, that's what I think of when I think of church discipline. But when we read this, and especially in context, Jesus isn't talking about, here's how you get rid of people, here's how you take it out on people, here's how you get revenge. Throughout this passage and this whole chapter, the point of what Jesus is holding up is that we are to be people who seek grace and reconciliation and restoration. The point of what Jesus is saying is not that we get to go tell people what's wrong with them and feel holier than thou. I've known some folks in church who seem to have that spiritual gift. I can tell you what's wrong with you. And if I don't tell you to your face, I'll tell you somebody else what's wrong with you. We're not talking about it's my job to fix someone. But at the heart of this is out of an attitude of that where we become like children, we become humble, we recognize our responsibility to each other, we seek reconciliation and restoration of broken relationships. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to be hurt. And as God's people, Jesus is saying, these relationships are so important that when there is brokenness with those who have done you wrong or those you have hurt. And if we really pay attention to what he says, at the end of the, notice that after he says we go through the steps, that if all, we've tried everything else, what are we to do? Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Wait. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He sat down at meals with them. He built relationships with them. He sought to bring them into relationship. Even that phrase where we thought we could say, oh, well, I've done all I can, I'm done with them. Jesus says, if you've done everything else to seek reconciliation, treat them like Jesus treats the tax collectors. And remember, this particular gospel is written by a reformed tax collector who was welcomed into the grace of God by a loving and forgiving Jesus. The goal that Jesus is articulating here is not to kick people off the island or vote them off the reality show, but to seek restoration, to bring the lost sheep back in, to reconnect people and be the body of Christ together. The instructions here are not giving us permission to punish others, but are reminding us we have a responsibility to take the initiative to seek connection, to offer grace, to offer and receive forgiveness, to work for reconciliation. This is hard work, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier to sit back and let our feelings be hurt. That happens a lot in church. We sit back and let our feelings be hurt. We try to avoid the folks who have done us wrong, and we miss the calling to be the body of Christ. And as the disciples are sitting there thinking, man, this sounds like work, because John got on my nerves just yesterday, and James, he's always a mess. Peter, right after Jesus says this about offering grace and reconciliation, Peter, in the passage right after this, in verse 21, says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? So Peter's hearing it. Okay, you're telling us we need to be people of grace, we need to be people of forgiveness, but how many times is enough? The rabbis generally said three was enough. After that, you were done with somebody. Peter's going, well, three. If I forgive somebody seven times, I'm good, right? And Jesus says, and it's a difficult translation, either 77 or 70 times seven. The point Jesus is making is, if you're counting, you're not doing it right. We're called to practice forgiveness. Why? Because he begins to tell the parable of the unmerciful servant who was forgiven a huge debt but couldn't forgive the debt of someone who owed him a little. So all of this chapter 18 is reminding us we are recipients of grace. We are called then to be humble and to be humble in our relationship with others, to take responsibility for one another, to care for one another, to seek reconciliation in relationship, and to keep on forgiving without keeping track of how many times we've done it. And it's in this context that Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. And there's scholarly debate about exactly what it means when he's talking about when you bind and loose. I don't believe that this means we are in charge of offering forgiveness, because that's something only God's grace can do. But in these verses, what Jesus is saying is we're called to be a community who seek God together and understand that when we are prayerfully seeking God together in the pursuit of reconciliation, God is in our midst working with us. In this statement, Jesus is highlighting for us that the body of Christ is a community and we belong to each other. The Christian life is not just my relationship with God and nobody else matters. My sins not only just affect me, but they affect my relationships with others. We live in a culture that emphasizes individualism, but faith is a communal calling. Yes, we all have to make our commitments, our decisions to follow Jesus, but when we do, guess what? You have a family whether you like it or not. And if we're not willing to live out our commitments to be family, we're not living out the call of the gospel. We're called to be a community of faith who so passionately, prayerfully seeks God together, that we understand when we are seeking God together, God is present in our seeking and our discerning of God's will. And this doesn't just mean, oh, majority vote must be God's will, because he does say, where two or three gather in my name. And for me, as I hear that calling, it challenges me to think about, what does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a community? How can we deepen our commitment to following Jesus together, praying together, and discerning God's will together, and recognizing our interdependence? The call to be community is emphasized throughout the Scriptures. Jesus tells us to look at the plank in our own eye before we worry about the speck in another's. But if we are working at our own faith, we need to help build others up. But we're also called to reach out to the wandering sheep and to build community and make a commitment to live in reconciliation with others. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." In essence, he's saying, because coming to the altar with your offering was a key part of worship, he's saying, if you come to worship and realize you have a broken relationship with a brother or sister, go fix it, and then come worship. Now, I don't know how we'd manage that, but what if we really required that before you came to church on any given Sunday? How many of us would have some work to do? We're called to be the body, and it's not going to be easy, and we're going to have to ask for forgiveness and offer forgiveness. But that's the calling of the body of Christ. Jesus gave his life and invites us to come to the table as a family. And as we prepare to come to the table in just a moment, I invite you to think with me. Who in this church family might you need to seek reconciliation with? Where is there brokenness that might need you to offer grace and receive grace? And as we prepare for a family meeting, a business meeting on the budget, there's a good chance we're not all going to agree about everything. In just a little while, how can we recognize that we may not always agree, but we're called to live together filled with grace and forgiveness and love that builds others up? We live in a broken world where people are constantly blaming the other side for everything that's wrong. And too seldom do we see people taking responsibility and working together. What the world needs now from the church is not a church that pretends we've got it together and we all love each other even when we know inside we don't. What the world needs from the church is a group of people, believers, who model how to work through conflict, offer and receive grace, and show that reconciliation is possible through the grace of Jesus Christ. May we strive to that calling. May we seek Christ together, prayerfully, knowing that when we are seeking to discern God's will together, two or three or more, God will be present to show his will, his leading, his guidance to us. Will you pray with me? God, for the things that I have done to harm others, I ask your forgiveness. For places where others have hurt me, I ask for grace to offer as I have received. May we all be people who accept and offer grace freely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table, just as a sign of our commitment to live and live life together,